Today we're in 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 13, and we're going to look at godly suffering. In the context, there are two ways to suffer. You can suffer for godliness, for Christlikeness, or you can suffer because you've done something wrong. And, of course, Peter had suffered both ways. He forsook Jesus and fled, and he went out and wept bitterly as a result of that. But he's also suffering for the faith because he's Christ-like. And so if you're going to have to suffer, you need to make it count for something. There's a story told about a fellow who was in a Japanese POW camp in World War II, and he was not allowed to have any contact with his other fellow prisoners of war, except once a week when he got his hair cut. And the Japanese guards were very, very careful that nobody passed messages or anything like that. So he went in for his weekly haircut and shave, and he was there, and this American barber told him to keep his chin up. So he put his head back, and then this American said, "Keep your chin up." Well, he couldn't get his head any further back, and he looked at this guy, and the guy was smiling, and he said, "Keep your chin up." Well, the Japanese didn't pick up on it, but that's a message of encouragement. Keep your chin up. And so they were encouraging one another. And it was not picked up on by the Japanese. Well, Peter's doing sort of the same thing. We read back in chapter 3, verse 10, he's quoting Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. He says, "The one who would love life and see good days, let him restrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now that sets the stage for this lesson, because we're going to suffer, but we need to suffer because we're doing good and not because we're doing evil. So he goes on, and point one, we need to suffer in a godly way in society, in general, in the world, all right? He says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" See, that goes back to verse 11, "Let him seek peace and pursue it." If you're going after what is good, who's going to harm you for that? "But," verse 14, "even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you would be blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." All right, he's saying, look, even if you should suffer, now he qualifies it, for righteousness' sake, he's not telling them to suffer for godliness or suffer because they've been lawbreakers or anything like that. He's putting that aside. He's saying, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you would be blessed. Now, where are you going to be blessed? All right, when Jesus returns, he's going to reward those who've been obedient. And so it does go on over into heaven. The commentators go back and forth on this. I don't see why it couldn't be both and. Even if you should suffer for righteousness, you would be blessed. Maybe not in this world, but you're going to be blessed by God. Okay? And he says, "And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." Now that's a quotation. It's from Isaiah 8:12. Don't let the world intimidate you. Okay? Keep doing good even if you suffer for it, and don't let them intimidate you and make you, you know, like hide your light under a bushel. There's some people who seek to avoid persecution by hiding or camouflaging their Christianity. Peter's warning against that, and so did Jesus. And he says, but rather, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now, sanctify means to regard as holy. It's kind of like praise, regard as holy, worship. All right, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Okay, so you're suffering for doing good, and you've got hope, or you've got joy. And they ask you, you know, why aren't you responding like other people? And then you give an account of the hope that lies within you with gentleness and reverence, all right? Meekness and fear, it says in the New King James. Meekness is strength under control. You're being reverent toward God. And fear, you could soften that to reverence for God. But see, it's important that you suffer with the right motive, the right spirit. And God can give you this. If you suffer in a godly way, it's going to glorify Him, and that's the reason you're on the planet. All right? So Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. This is a good thing to do for today. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be prepared to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that lies within you. We need to be prepared to share our testimony or to share the gospel. You can share the gospel in 30 seconds if you know what you're doing. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. On the third day, He rose again, and He is able to save from the guttermost to the uttermost anyone who puts their faith in Him. You can share the gospel very quickly. You need to practice doing that. Practice giving your testimony in a minute. Always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that lies within you, but you need to do it with meekness and fear, not with haughtiness. Okay? It's important that you do it with the proper spirit. Having a good conscience. Now, that means being prayed up and being confessed up. You don't have a bad conscience for the way you've gone around and treated people. Having a good conscience so that when they defame you as evildoers, notice they've been doing good. They've been living righteously. They've been doing all the good things, but the world defames them as evildoers. Don't we see this? They're attacking. They're on the offense. When they defame you as evildoers, those who are reviling your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Now, I think we're talking about when Christ returns again. Because these people who are saying bad things about the Christians are going to change their tune when Christ shows up. When He's rewarding those who are faithful, they're going to realize that they were unjust in their accusations. Those who revile your good conscience in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. All right? Now, this is very close to the theme of 1 Peter. If you are Christ, you've got this glorious new identity in Christ. If you are Christ, it should make a difference how you live. Specifically, how you suffer. You should suffer for doing good than for doing evil. All right? Now, this is the first section where he's talking about in society, godly suffering in society. The second point is godly suffering as modeled by Christ. John will say in 1 John, on the one hand, I'm not giving a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you heard from the beginning. On the other hand, I am giving you a new commandment. Now, what is John talking about? It's a paradox. It's something that seems to be a contradiction to make you think. What is the commandment that Israel had from the beginning? Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and your neighbor as yourself. This is the old commandment which they had from the beginning. So John says, you know, beloved, I'm not writing any new commandment to you, but the old commandment that you've had from the beginning. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in you and in him and in you. Now, what is the new aspect of the old commandment? We should love God and love one another as Christ loved us. One of the verses that just blows me away is when Jesus says, as the Father has loved me. Is that a lot? As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. I can't get my head around that. And he says, you just got to accept it. He said it, so it's got to be true. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. He's saying, stay with me. Continue in my love. See, what John is saying is that Jesus has given us a pattern. He's saying, I want you to love God with everything you've got, love your neighbor as yourself, and I'm going to show you how to do it. And he sent his son to show us how. We're not serving a God that sits up behind the cloud and zaps everybody. We're serving a God who came down here and knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to go through what you're going through because he went through it himself, and that's why it makes him such a good and merciful high priest. All right, so we're to love one another as Christ loved. And he sets the standard. He shows us how to do it. All right, so starting in verse 18, we see that godly suffering is modeled by Christ. He says, now, okay, little side. This is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament, if not the most difficult passage, all right? It's coming up. So put your thinking hat on and get your head together because this is a little bit difficult, okay? It's what happens when you let fishermen write theology. For Christ also suffered. Now, it's in the context of godly suffering, right? For Christ also suffered once for sins. All right, once Christ also suffered for sins. Well, he never sinned, did he? No. When he comes to the Jordan River, John has a problem. He says, I need to be baptized with you, by you. Why are you wanting to be baptized by me? See, John's followers are being baptized for repentance. All right? And here Jesus wants him to baptize him. But Jesus never sinned. All right? He's identifying with us in our sinful condition. He's on a rescue mission. Right there in the Jordan River, where it empties into the Dead Sea, is one of the lowest places on earth. And he was baptized. He was identifying with us in our sinfulness. And when he comes up out of the water, he begins his public ministry at age 30. Every step he takes is in obedience to the Father, and it will lead him to the cross. And he does that for you. Okay? So he identifies with us in his baptism. Then, when we're baptized, we identify with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. The water is not a cleansing agent. Your old man is not up there taking a bath. The water is the problem. It represents the grave, sinfulness. It's like the flood in Noah's time. The water is not a blessing. All right? And so when you go down into that water, you're going down into the grave. And your old person is dying and is dead and is buried with Christ in baptism. Then when you come up out of the water, it's not the old man, it's the new man raised to walk a new way of life in Christ. It's a symbol. It's a symbol. The water doesn't do it. Now, Peter's going to try to explain that, and he's going to get all the scholars going just in a minute here. All right? Now, yeah, but he's sanctified here. You know, this is holy. He's not dancing on his tongue like he did halfway through the Gospels. He says, for Christ also suffered once for sins. He went to the cross. He suffered once for sins. The just for the unjust. That's us. That he might bring you to God. He suffered that he might bring you to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit. Now notice that he mentions the Holy Spirit. Christ was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in the Spirit. Now here comes the difficult passage, all right? By whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. All right? Now, let's think through this. Verse 19. We just said he was put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit. All right? By the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. All right? By whom? By the Spirit. By whom he went, who's he? That would be Jesus, and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, who's that? That's the question. Who are the spirits in prison? Who formerly were disobedient when the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. Well, who was disobedient in the days of Noah? All right, you're all, at least everybody I heard, saying we're talking about the people who are alive in Noah's day. All right, now, I'm going to back up a little bit here. Right. Now, the Jews believed that when you died, you went to the grave. It was kind of a holding area. This is Old Testament stuff here. It was called Sheol. It's also translated the grave. All right? And the ones who go to Sheol are weak, they're kind of shades, they're disembodied, they're the Rephaim, the weak ones, all right? And so this is where the dead go in the Old Testament, right? Now, in the book of Luke, Jesus tells about the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man, he lifts up his eyes and he's in Hades. That means the unseen place. And then there was a great gulf fixed. And then there's Abraham's bosom. Now, some people say that that was a parable, but I take issue with that. I don't believe that the rich man and Lazarus is a parable. Number one, Jesus doesn't call it a parable. Number two, parables don't have historical figures in them. And Abraham is a historical figure, all right? So what we're saying is there is a place in Sheol for the blessed dead, and then there's a place for the wicked dead, like the rich man. Now, who's over here lying in Abraham's bosom? Lazarus is, all right? Now, I'm not taking this as a parable. I think Jesus, the Son of God, is telling us about a place that existed, all right? And it still exists. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, we're told in the book of Revelation, all right? This is a temporary holding tank, county jail, if you would, for the wicked, all right? Now, some people believe that Jesus, when he died on the cross, he descended into hell. That's called the descensus ad infernum. He descended to hell and preached a message of condemnation to the fallen angels. All right? Now, I do not believe that Jesus descended into hell and gave everybody a second chance to receive Christ. That's how some Catholics will interpret this. He's descended into purgatory, all right? Yeah. It would be, some of these guys are going to be given extra grace so they can come over into the beatific vision.
Okay, so they're basically saying Sheol and purgatory are the same.
Yeah, I would imagine now. I haven't studied under the priest, but it gets a little confusing, all right? Some people say that he descended in hell. That's what the Apostolic Creed says. He descended into hell. Now, some people believe that he descended into Abraham's bosom. What did he say to the thief on the cross? Today you will be with me in paradise. All right. Now, a possibility is when it says he went and preached to the spirits in prison, that he went to Abraham's bosom and preached a message of salvation to these people, the blessed dead, but it would have been a message of condemnation to the people over here because they can't get over. There's another interpretation. Yeah.
Sheol is
an Old Testament word for the grave, the place of the dead. No, in the Old Testament, the wicked dead and the blessed dead go to the same place. Well, in the sense that Jesus tells about it in the book of Luke, yeah, okay, it's told about in the New Testament. But this concept is in the Old Testament. Everybody who dies goes to Hades or goes to the grave. But Hades has a bad connotation, even in the Old Testament, okay? So, 'cause in the Old Testament, everybody who dies is not blessed. Everybody who dies is not like Abraham, okay? You've also got people like Manasseh, or you've got people like Jezebel, Ahab, okay? They just don't specifically name it Hades. Jesus does in the book of Luke. Yeah. Well, yeah, there is another place. It's called Tartarus. That's the pit, and that is where the fallen angels, the demons, if you would, the really bad ones are being kept. They're going to be released right at the time of the day of the Lord in the book of Revelation. The question here is, what is he talking about? He says, by the Spirit, by whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. Now, I'm going to tell you my interpretation of this, which was also Augustine's interpretation, and it doesn't involve this. It's simpler than that. If you look back in 1 Peter, if you look back to Peter 1:11, 1 Peter 1:11, it says, the prophets search carefully, searching out what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicated when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Did you notice what the Holy Spirit is called in that verse? The Spirit of Christ. Okay? Jesus said, I am with you until the end of the age, but he is not physically with us. He is with us in the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who's also called the Spirit of Christ here. All right? Now, here's my interpretation. By whom the Spirit of Christ, he went when Noah was preaching to the people who formerly were disobedient, but who are now in prison, all right? Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, was preaching through Noah to the people who formerly were disobedient, but who are now in prison. And it was at the time of Noah. But only 8 responded positively, right? So we're talking about the spirits who are now in prison. But we're not saying he descended, although he did. He did come down to Abraham's bosom because he said, today you will be with me in paradise. All right? But it's whether he preached or not when he got there. And of course, that's where the scholars divide. I see this as referring to Noah preaching to those people who were going to reject his message when the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. These people were all destroyed by the flood, who formerly were disobedient, but who now are in prison. So he's not preaching to fallen angels. He's preaching to people. You don't preach to angels, right? And it says, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, when the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, part for the whole, were saved through water. And that's talking about Noah and his 3 sons and their wives. Noah and his wife and 3 sons and their wives. 8. All right? Now, you've got to be really careful in verse 21. Does baptism save you? No. All right. What does save you? The blood of Christ. All right? Jesus identifies with us in his death, burial, and resurrection, in his baptism. We identify with him in our baptism. It's not the baptism that saves, but the thing it points to. Now, there are some words that I need to explain to you. There's something called a type and a type. All right? It's a historical correspondence. The type comes first, and it points to a greater fulfillment later on called the antitype. All right? For example, the Passover lamb, stainless, spotless, without blemish, a male from the flock. It's sacrificed, okay? Does that take away your sins? No, but what does it point to? It points to Christ, male of the flock, without blemish, sacrificed, all right? The type comes before, it points to the antitype. The antitype is greater, right? So it's not the Passover lamb that saves us, but the thing to which it points, the antitype, Christ, that saves us. You got it? Historical correspondence. Now, it's not baptism that saves us, But the antitype of baptism that saves us, it's the thing to which it points, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ on the cross, and the answer of a good conscience toward God. And then Peter, in his inimitable way, tries to explain, it's not the washing away of the dirt of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Are you following it? Okay, it took me a year to figure this out. Okay, because it looks like he's saying there's an antitype that saves us, baptism. It's not baptism, it's the antitype of baptism, the thing to which it points, all right? He says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Now he says, it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right? So he's talking about what baptism symbolizes. You've been saved by the blood of Christ. You're identifying with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And you've got a good conscience because Christ has cleansed you. Okay? But it's your new man that comes up out of the water. All right? That is what antitype means. Okay? So your baptism, which in this case the type would be the rescue of those people during the flood, the antitype is baptism, but it represents something. Okay? It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience from God, which only comes through the resurrection of Christ. Okay? And that's what baptism symbolizes, the death, burial, and resurrection. All right? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Now, that has some baggage to it. What does the right hand of God signify? It's the place of authority. He's seated. He's serving as high priest. But he is king. I don't think he's been coronated yet. That's at the end of the book of Revelation. But he is king, all right? He's king priest, like Melchizedek. It's the place of authority. It's the place of power, all right? You could call all afternoon and you could not talk to the President of the United States. You could talk to somebody in the White House. Or you could talk to the phone bank people, all right? But you can come boldly to the throne of grace to find well-timed help in time of need because you have got access to the Oval Office of the universe through your great high priest, Jesus Christ. And you've been adopted into the royal family of Judah, and he is your older brother, okay? And so you have got power in prayer that the world couldn't dream of. People talk about power, you know, and they sell their souls to the devil for power, okay? Well, let's just say you sold your soul to Jesus, and he's the one who really does have the power. And he says, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers, those are different ranks of angels, not just the unfallen angels, but also the fallen angels, the demons, having been made subject to him. Okay? So, why be afraid of suffering? Why be afraid of suffering if what you're going to do, if you suffer correctly, is glorify God? And you go back to Isaiah, he says, do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. You keep on keeping on. You do the right thing. There are going to be people who threaten you not to teach or preach in this name. And what does that mean? It's a left-handed compliment. It means great is your reward in heaven. You got all this in heaven too. Let's close with a prayer. Father, help us to glorify you, because that's our main purpose for being. Help us to use your gifts to fulfill your purposes, but help us to use suffering, to suffer in a godly way and fulfill your purposes and glorify you. Because we know that Jesus was matured through suffering, and we are sharing with him, if we suffer correctly, in his sufferings. And he's not telling us to go out and do anything that he was not prepared to do himself. And we thank you for that. Father, help us to give him the praise that is due. Help us to step out in the power of the Spirit, confessing and forsaking those things that are contrary to us. And help us glorify you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.